Heavenly Father, how much we need to just surrender to you, everything, our lives, our possessions, the checkbooks that I lost. Lord, we just need to surrender it all to you. Lord, you are in control of it all. And through that, God, you give us perfect freedom. Lord, I pray that you would help us today to surrender our lives. Lord, and even just to be open to what Ashley shares with us today. Help our hearts to be open, not closed off. You know, help us to surrender our hearts so that you may fill it with your word today that Ashley shares with us. Lord God, and pray you'd help it to sink deep, not just like water that beads on the surface and runs off, but that it would penetrate our hearts and it may change us to be more like you today. These things we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Jeff. Good morning, everyone. For those who may not know me, my name is Ashley. I'm one of the elders here at New Song. And last week was part of a two-part introduction to the topic of gender roles from Genesis 1 through 3. And today we're going to clarify a couple of those points. Then we're going to summarize what we talked about last week. And then we're going to examine the brokenness in each of these roles as a result of the curse. That's what we're going to talk about today. So if you have not listened to last week's sermon, you're definitely going to want to catch it on the website or your favorite podcast app. Lots of people said that they discovered key information that they didn't know before in the Genesis account. So as we begin today, you might feel a little bit out of place without that context, but that's okay. The summary is going to get you oriented as we tackle the rest of the sermon today. So as we begin, just like last week, you can go to our website right now, newsong.family, on your phone or your tablet there, and on the sermons section, you'll see today's entry, and you can download the notes that I'm going to cover today. There. So I want to begin by visiting a few points of feedback from last week. First of all, I invited feedback, specific feedback, and multiple people took me up on that offer, took liberty to do so. So thank you to each one who sent in some feedback, both men and women. And thank you. So please send feedback this week as well. You can email or text me if you have feedback or talk to me afterwards. And largely, the feedback was very positive. And while I don't have time to address all the points of the feedback that I received from last week, I would like to just call out a few clarifications. So one person suggested that maybe Eve was alone during the first part of the temptation. We looked at how Satan addressed them in the plural. You know, are you sure about this? Did God really tell you, both of you, this, right? But, you know, it's consistent with Satan's character to isolate someone if he's going to tempt them, at least maybe for the first part of this. So it only further illustrates the point of Satan attempting to subvert the order that God established with Adam and Eve. So that's something to consider. At the end of last week, I said something like this. God felt threatened by Adam, so he kicked him out of the garden. And I have to say that was a poor choice of words. It was very hasty. I had put so much time into the rest of the passage, and I get to the very last verse of Genesis chapter 3, and I was like, I hadn't put enough thought into that one. So I want to reel that one back a little bit. Someone shared with me afterwards something that sounded a little more consistent with the character of God, and I appreciated their feedback. You know, if they had eaten of the tree of life and lived forever, then they would have been forever under the curse, with no opportunity for the Messiah to redeem them. So it was actually God showing compassion on them by removing them from the garden so they wouldn't eat the tree of life and live forever. And on further study, the cherubim were placed there in the east of the garden to guard it. And the garden was the first sanctuary of God. And later, the temple with the entrance facing east would have cherubim engraved on those doors, representing the entrance to God's presence there. And as Adam failed to guard the trees, these special trees that God had placed in the garden, God placed cherubim, angels, there to guard them in Adam's place. With regard to the husband ruling over the woman, one person pointed out that Jesus said in Luke 22, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves." So these words of Jesus were in the context of leadership in a group context, but they equally apply to men as ruling over their wives to do so in a servant-like attitude. And that just goes on to the list of other passages we could add with that same emphasis. Someone asked whether we plan to address the roles of single men and women. And yes, we do. We want to start here with the context of both genders in Genesis, but we will speak to that before we wrap up this topic overall. It'll be a little bit, but we will get there. I also heard from women who had maybe an abusive husband or a passive husband who wasn't exercising their God-given duties. And that leads us to what we're going to cover today following this opening summary. So lots of feedback. Thank you. And please keep that going. We want this to be a dialogue as a congregation. So Genesis 1 through 3 here today, we are going to continue by summarizing and then illustrating both the brokenness that resulted in our roles as from the curse, but also the wholeness, what it looks like when those roles are walked out in a godly way. So we're going to dive right in here. And again, this might be a little bit hard. Jeff, if you could kill the lights on the platform, that might help folks see a little bit better there. So I know this is a lot to take in, and I'm trying to make this as organized as possible because when we get to the New Testament, there are some precedents called out in Genesis 1 through 3. And by laying these out here first, when we get to the New Testament, you say, oh, okay, now I see. So that's where we're headed. So first off, if we think about God, the man and woman, and then the woman, and we're just summarizing what we uncovered in this passage last week. What was their nature? What was the order? What was the purpose of each one? What was it like before the curse, during the sin, the confrontation, and after the curse? So we're just going to summarize these here, and then we're going to further distill them again. So first off, by nature, obviously God is the creator. He's creator and Lord. We noticed in chapters 2 and 3 that the Lord God suddenly became the person who was acting here. Not just God, but the Lord God, because man and woman were now in place and he was their Lord. And then we see that God made them in the image of God and that loneliness is not good. These are things that we share. We share the image of God. And that loneliness is not good. So we look at the order that things happened. And again, drawing this point because Paul's going to talk about this later in the New Testament. So God obviously was before all things. Adam was formed first, and he was formed from dust, and he was the last in the order of the curse. So we drew out the point that Adam was formed from dust. Eve was formed second from Adam. And this point that we made last week was unlike the animals that were formed from dust, male and female, God made an intentional, specific point here to say that Eve was formed out of Adam. We talked about create out of nothing versus form out of what's there, shaping things. So God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, but he formed man from the dust, and then he formed the woman from the man, from the substance. So there's this chain of the way God decided to do things. While Eve was the first deceived and first to sin, she was cursed before the man. And a lot of times that's where people focus on Genesis 1 through 3, Genesis chapter 3 specifically. But there's a lot more that we uncovered last week. So when we look at their purposes, Now, the purpose of the man was to cultivate the garden. The purpose of the woman was the helper for the man and mother. And then together they shared the rule over the animals and the earth. They were blessed to multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And then they were joined as one flesh in marriage, where they are naked and not ashamed. So that was their status before the curse, before sin. So also, in the pre-curse state, God is the one who makes the rules. He's the creator. He makes the rules. Adam named the animals. He named his wife Eve, and he was the cultivator. They were given trees and plants for food, and Eve was the helper. But also she was the target of the tempter. And we talked about how God had established Adam first and then Eve. Adam transmitted the instructions to Eve about the trees. And so Satan targets Eve, hoping to subvert God's order of Adam and Eve and the way that they were created here. Now, let's talk about the sin. Notice that God doesn't interfere with their choice in the garden. Again, these are kind of obvious statements, but we're being intentional on purpose here. He didn't interfere with their choice. Adam was passive. He watched the temptation of his wife and didn't stop it. And it goes over the next page there. He participated and broke the rule. Eve broke the rule, invited her husband to break the rule with her. But then together, they were tempted together because Adam was standing right there. They were fallen together. They were hearing God together as they were hiding in the garden. They heard Him coming. They were afraid together. They were covering themselves together. And they were hiding together. So that's what we see in the sin. Then when it comes time for God to confront them, we notice here that God confronts Adam singularly for the sin of both of them. And this was new information for many of us. We looked at the you was masculine singular there. Where are you, God says. Have you eaten of the fruit I told you not to? That was masculine singular. God was specifically addressing Adam on account of both of them and holding Adam accountable. Now in that moment, Adam shifted blame actually a lot of people say he blamed Eve, but he really blamed God. He said, "You gave her to me." That's what he said. You gave her. Adam turns and blames God and Eve really in the same breath. But we can't miss out here that he's blaming God here. And then, of course, Eve shifts blame to the serpent when they're confronted. So, post-curse, after that, we saw that the scope of Adam's curse encompassed all men and creation. The ground was cursed on account of Adam, it says. And he was given a life sentence that all of his days, by sweat and toil, he would work the ground. It was cursed on account of him. He would produce bread. And then, as we just read earlier, God would expel the man from the garden and guard the trees by an angel. The scope of Eve's curse is just for women. I say just, it's all of women, right? Just like Adam was for men. But then Adam's was a little bit bigger because it included the scope of creation itself being cursed. So then we see the content of the curse for the woman. Enmity, which we said was deep-seated mutual hatred, is what that word means. That the woman and the snake would hate one another, that she would be the prophetic vessel of the Messiah who would come and crush the serpent. There would be multiplied pain and childbearing, and that the desire would be for her husband and he would rule over her. And I did get a little bit of feedback on this point of the word desire there as I wish I had another 10 or 15 minutes just on this one point. I don't have time to go into all that. Suffice it to say, the predominant interpretation here is that there's sexual desire and desire to overcome. And because the Song of Solomon reference of sexual desires, not till much later in Scripture, Genesis 4 is just literally a few verses later, Most scholars prefer that interpretation where God tells Cain, hey, sin is crouching at the door. It wants to master you, overcome you, overtake you, but you must master it or rule over it, which is nearly identical to the phrase here. So we see in the curse this established that what we'll summarize now further into a much simpler view. And this view is going to help us now as we've laid the foundation, summarize, and then we're going to take this exact same view of what's common to men and women and what's unique to men and women in their roles, and then we'll move to the New Testament and put those same passages in these same places to see where everything lines up. That's where we're headed. So, what are the shared roles of men and women that we learn as a summary from this passage here in Genesis 1, 2, and 3? They were made in the image of God. They're to rule the earth and its contents. They're to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Loneliness is not good. They're one flesh in marriage. God blessed them. Actually, you know, right before this, God actually blessed the animals too. I don't know if you caught that. On the sixth day when God creates the animals, he blessed them. And then he created man and woman and he blessed them. And then he pronounced all of this very good. And there's also some things that are we can subjectively imply here that, hey, we're supposed to obey the Lord God. He gave his commands. We're supposed to do what he tells us. Now, that was before the curse. After the curse, together, what are we to do? We're to be aware of temptation. That's a thing now. It happens. Be aware of the temptation. Our marriage relationship will be harder because there's a broken trust there. We do not blame shift. That's not the way to handle confrontation or to handle our sin. But the way that our sin is handled is it's covered by God. As we saw, I didn't take time last week to elaborate on the passage. Typically, when we talk about this, we say, you know, God had created all the animals and Adam and Eve, and then God is the first one to take the life of an animal as he sacrifices the animal to make skins for clothing to cover them, which is that begins the whole path for the rest of Scripture where the lamb is slain. It's mirrored in Revelation. We have the Passover, the slaying of the lamb. The blood covers our sins. So we see this pattern, of course, with Christ as well as the Lamb of God. So this sacrifice of God to cover sin goes from cover to cover, Scripture then. So that's what we have together in our roles. So what's unique to each one of them? So Adam named the animals and Eve. He's the cultivator, or farmer, if you want to say that. He's to leave his father and mother. It says he's the one who's to leave and to be joined to his wife. And he is first in creation and responsibility. Now, he was created first, and God held him accountable for the couple. So after the curse, farming's going to be harder. He will cultivate, but it will be with sweat and toil. He's not to be passive, as we can infer here. He is accountable for the sin of the couple, and he bears the greater curse for creation. So while a lot of our focus was on what happened to Eve at the fall here, we see that Adam was held accountable for both of them and had the greater curse in scope because it also included creation. The role of the woman was a helper for the man and mother, mother of all living. Adam said when he named Eve, he called her Eve because she was the mother of all living. And then at the curse, we see that childbirth will be harder. She has a desire for her husband, perhaps to usurp his authority, and a husband will rule over the wife. So these are then the summarized roles in Genesis 1 through 3 from what we covered last week. So that gives us a good foundation to move forward later in this series. It'll be several weeks before we come back to this particular series. But when we get there, this will serve as a foundation then. Now, I want to talk about, this is something that I synthesized out of all this. We talk about these topics, and granted, they are sensitive topics for many people, because typically what happens is when we get to the New Testament, and Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands, and if that's all you hear, there's so much context missing around that, and we've all seen that go so badly, where the man is not a godly man who doesn't love and sacrifice for his wife. So instantly, we see there are all these bad patterns in our own experience and in culture that we point to and we say, but, all right? And that goes both ways. So what I want to do here is, I'll just read a minute. So genders react against the stereotype extremes of the other when they're not demonstrating God's design of love and service. Excuse me. And these reactions manifest in culture as the extremes of feminism, toxic masculinity. We hear these terms frequently. And because these extremes of passive and aggressive behaviors of men, and between these extremes of passive and aggressive behaviors of men and women, there lies a sweet spot of obedience to God's design, where husbands and wives are on mission together in their God-given roles. And while we cannot escape the pronouncements of the curse, what God put in place there, we can pursue God's design at creation. So it's living in this place where, yes, we're after the curse, things are not ideal, but we're going to pursue the ideal because that's what God designed for us. And we're going to invite God into our lives to help us do that. So what I would like to do is kind of break this into four quadrants of the kind of the little red band there. So we got aggressive and passive for men and women. And there's all these behaviors stereotypically that fall into one of those buckets. And we point to one of those buckets when we protest what God has written in Scripture typically. And we use that as an excuse not to pursue the role because Satan tells us we have to defend and protect ourselves. And if you're in an abusive relationship, certainly that's the case. You do need to protect yourself and take the right steps to take care of yourself and involve others in that process. So what we're going to see here is the design. And as I'm talking about the design, there's a big asterisk hanging in the air. There's grace and truth here. We're talking about the truth of Scripture. And then there's grace that helps us through the broken state where we find ourselves. So we're going to unpack that as we go through this series. So as we, just in looking at Genesis, we see that, let's start at the bottom with passive men. Adam was there passively standing there and let Eve fall and fail, and he didn't defend her. And Eve was not protected. So that's how she was potentially a victim here, if you wanted to characterize it that way. And so in the pronouncement of the curse, God tells Eve, your desire will be for your husband. And again, we're working with this. Predominantly, scholarship prefers this interpretation of what that means, that that's to control or usurp authority, and that the man will rule over his wife. So again, that's not saying that men are cursed to be aggressive. It's just saying that they're given a position of authority in their relationship where often we see it being abused. Now, the design, however, was to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the earth and walk with God together. That's what God built them to do. For them individually, Adam was to work the ground as the provider. Eve was to be the helper for Adam and the mother of all living. So that's the design. But we have these broken models. So what we're going to do now is, Scripture is full of both positive and negative examples of men's and women's roles. Those who walked in God's design and those who did not. The New Testament's filled with direct commands to men and women in their God-given roles. And what we're going to look at now is some sample passages that illustrate these points. Now, as I scroll down, don't freak out. There's a lot of scriptures here, all right? But, and this is just a sample, right? There's plenty of opportunities in scripture where we can see where men weren't doing what they were supposed to do, or women weren't doing what they were supposed to do. So we're going to start there, because these are the things that we always point to and we say, you want me to do this in your design, God, but these other people aren't participating. They're not playing along, right? And then we're going to look at some godly examples of husbands and wives together, and we're going to look at what their individual roles look like in a godly way as well, just as examples from Scripture. So I want to zoom in here and do a little bit of storytelling. So let's try to zoom in here. All right, let's get that. Come on. There we go. All right, so the aggressive man syndrome. All right, let's look at that in Scripture. So Genesis chapter 4, not long after this, there's this scene with Lamech. Now, Lamech is a descendant of Adam and Eve, obviously. And he decides he's going to have two wives. Number one, he's already departed from the design. He's got two wives now. And then he says, listen, you wives of Lamech. That sounds like an aggressive male, he's telling them. And he says, I killed a man. And if Cain's avenged, then I'm going to be avenged more. And so here you have this man who's taken two wives. He's killed a man. And he's all about machismo. All right. 1 Samuel 25, good old Nabal. Nabal, the husband of Abigail. This man was a brute, a fool, and a drunkard. He just happened to own a lot of flocks. So the story of Nabal is that his herdsmen are out, and here comes David and his troops. And David and his troops are getting along really well with the herdsmen, offering them protection. And Nabal happens to be out in the field one day, and David asks him for a favor, asks him for some provisions. And this foolish man says, who are you, and why am I going to give you anything? All right. David's on the warpath now to go destroy Nabal and his entire household and everything the man owns. And then the servants come back from the field. They tell Abigail. And Abigail says, all right, we've got to put a stop to this really quick. Our lives are on the line here. So here is the woman of this really poor example of a husband. And so she, you know, she makes food for David and the troops and all the things of hospitality, and she sends messengers out to greet him. And this is what David tells her. David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion. And blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. David praised Abigail for her discretion. And I can tell you, even when I'm trying to have good discretion, sometimes my wife just sees some things that I can't see, right? We compliment one another. She helps me, and we work through things, and she can see things I can't see. So here, I think anybody could see this one, but she had good discretion, and she was praised by David for that discretion, all right? So that's a good thing for Abigail here, but Nabal was quite the brute and actually got drunk and keeled over not long after this happened. So God kind of got vengeance on him for his ill treatment of the king. So then 1 Samuel 2, we have the sons of the priest Eli at Shiloh. This is where I was at the archaeological dig last year at Shiloh. They pronounce it there. As the customs lady, as I was crossing back from Jordan into Israel, and I was headed, I told her, she says, where are you going? I said, I'm going to Shiloh. And she said, well, around here we say Shiloh. So it was Shiloh. When Joshua brought folks across the river, and they set up camp for 300 years at Shiloh. They set up the tabernacle. Eli's the priest. Young Samuel's story happens there. But the sons of Eli were rotten. And they were sleeping with women, enticing women as they're coming to the tabernacle. That's just not supposed to happen. It's almost like headlines today with the abuse by church leaders, sexual abuse, right? 2 Samuel 11, David and Bathsheba. Probably the, if we look at some archetype examples, in other words, the most ultimate example you could find, David abusing his power to take advantage of Bathsheba, who was powerless to resist him, and killing her husband. That's an example of an aggressive man who doesn't know his place, right? So we could go on lots of other stories there. Let's talk about the passive man. So she's my sister. Three times we get this story. Abraham had a knockout for a wife, Sarah, drop dead gorgeous. And they go into town, they roll into town, and he does this twice. And he says, look, you're so beautiful, they're going to kill me and take you, and then where are we? You know, that's not good. So why don't you just tell them you're my sister and we'll get through this, all right? Again, believing that he had to take his own protection into his hand rather than turning to God and what God would work out through the situation, he said, hey, I need you to lie. That's not good, right? He was passive. He wouldn't have the difficult conversation with these leaders if it even happened. This is a suppose it even happens kind of situation, right? So he does this twice, and then like father, like son, Isaac also has a drop-dead gorgeous wife named Rebecca. And I mean, the scripture is very clear about that. And so Isaac says, hey, this worked for my dad. When we roll into this town, you tell him, you're my sister. Right? That's passive. That's not acting in faith, not walking in God's will, knowing that he's going to work things out regardless of what happens. There's this weird incident with Moses and Zipporah, okay? Moses is Zipporah's wife. Her father was a Midianite priest. They're back visiting the folks because people want Moses dead in Egypt. And God had given Moses the sign of circumcision for the covenant. And here they come back to Egypt, okay? It's coast is clear. God says you can go back to Egypt. And then there's this weird little two or three verses where on the way back to Egypt, God met Moses and tries to kill him. And scholars have puzzled over this for years. But basically what happens was Moses had not circumcised his son after God had told him to do that. And so here again, the wife steps in. And it literally says she took a flint knife and circumcised their son and called Moses a man of blood guilt. So here's Moses, again, a passive man in this scenario, not obeying God, and his wife stepped in. Now, this next example is Saul, King Saul. Not exactly a marriage example here, but it just points out, you know, Saul, it says, was head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel. He was a tall man. You couldn't miss him. Unless it was the day for him to be coronated as king, he was hiding. Saul was hiding and running from his appointment by the prophet Samuel as king over the people. And if we want to talk about toxic masculinity, you'd have to look no further than Saul. All right? This man was literally out of his head and trying to kill David and chase him down. He had all kinds of issues with his own confidence, self-confidence, you could say, putting it mildly. So Saul's a bad example, both passive and aggressive. And then here again, the archetypal example of the passive man and the aggressive woman is King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. That's usually where most people's minds go when they think about this scenario. And I want to read 1 Kings 21:25. So here is kind of the summary of Ahab's career as a king. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab. This man was the most evil king Israel ever had. But hear the next phrase. Whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. the manipulating stereotype here, wanting to take the power of her husband, the king. And you can read all kinds of examples of where you see these conversations happening with her, like with the sheep and Nathan. No, that was... Anyway, there's a scenario where she's like, yeah, you can go take that. Go ahead. And they do all this political conniving and property and stuff. And so she's coaching him on how to be wicked, basically. And so here again, he's submitting to this domination of this evil queen looking for power, right? And he acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the people of Israel. The people that you displaced did this, and God displaced them, and now you're doing what they did. God's not pleased with this at all. So not only was he manipulated by his wife, but he was also passive in not representing the commands of God as a king over God's people. So that's, if we want to find fault with men, there's plenty of opportunities to do that in Scripture. If we want to, let's start with on the woman's side here and the passive side. And really what this, as I look at these patterns in Scripture, often these turn into more victim scenarios where the woman was the victim. You think about Hagar in Genesis 16. God promises Abraham, again, God promises Abraham that he would have these descendants. And Abraham's not seeing it happen, so he decides to take matters into his own hand. Just like saying, she's my sister, he wasn't putting it back on God, trusting God. And so he and Sarah talk. Sarah says, hey, why don't you have Hagar? And then why don't you use her? And then later, after their son is born, and Sarah sees these glances between Abraham and Hagar, he tells her also to send him away, send her away, Hagar. And we see this famous story, El Roy, the God who sees me, Hagar is ready to give her last drink to her son and die, because it's really hot there. I've been there. It's really hot. If you don't have water, you're not going to make it, right? And so here we see this Hagar is this victim of someone else who's not operating in faith. Genesis 28, the story of Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law. Judah has three sons. One son, three or four, I've got to read the story again to be precise. Forgive me on my... I'm telling stories, and I'm trying to go from memory. I'm not reading the exact passage. There's a lot of stories to tell here. So there might not have every detail exactly right, so check me. But there's Judah has some sons. One takes Tamar as a wife. That son dies. In their culture, the other brothers then are to go into her and give her children. These brothers, one was flat out wicked, and God just killed him. The other one would not fulfill his duty, and neither did. Then the next one in line was so young, she'd have to wait forever to have kids. So here we see this woman where the men are not performing their duties. And there are more examples. Here again, the archetypal example would be Bathsheba, who is has no choice but to submit to David because she's the victim there in this passive mode. And so when we see men taking advantage of women, this is one reason, as we get setting the stage for when we get to the New Testament, we look at these the guidance, not only what we believe, orthodoxy, but orthoproxy, what we practice in these roles. Often we point to these bad examples in protest of the good things God's called us to. So that's why we're highlighting these. Then finally, the aggressive woman, again, speaking of Jezebel there, who's also mentioned in Revelation. Again, with passive leadership in the church, tolerating the woman Jezebel and her false teaching and leading people astray, as an example there. 2 Samuel 6, the story of Michal being critical of David. Michal loved David. She even helped him escape from her dad. I mean, this, I mean, that sounds like, you know, letting your boyfriend out the bedroom window kind of story. I mean, they were married at this point. But this is Michael, who loved David, but then, now he wasn't totally naked. He was covered with a linen ephod, the garment, just maybe one layer of linen. But he's dancing. They're bringing the Ark of the Covenant back. This is a big deal. He's praising the leading the people in praise. And then she's very critical of him. And she just says, "You made a fool of yourself today." She wasn't maybe trying to take his authority necessarily, but she was very critical of her husband in that moment. In Proverbs chapter 2 through 7, there's a couple different clips here where we see this brazen adulteress who is enticing young, naive men into her home. And she's saying, "Look, my husband just left on a business trip. I'm all perfumed up and I'm ready for you." And so you read stories like this, and Solomon is coaching these guys to say, beware. Don't believe everything she tells you and don't participate in that. And there's more about the brazen adulteress there in Proverbs. And then finally, Job, chapter 2, verse 9. After Job has experienced all this loss, he and his wife have experienced all this loss. And Job's wife simply says, curse God and die. Just give up. All right, so these are bad examples of women who are not supporting their husbands and being critical of their husbands, and in the case of Jezebel, really challenging their authority. So when we look at these examples, the scripture's plenty. I'm sure you've probably thought of a few more. We could go on all day with this, but I want to get to the hopeful part here, the encouraging part. Not everybody in Scripture was like that, and that's not how God wanted us to be. So let's look at some examples. What does it look like for a husband and wife that honors God together as an example? And the first one I want to call out is, Americans would say Elkanah and Hannah. Hebrews would probably say something like Elkanah and Hannah. All right, so Elkanah and Hannah here, the mother of Samuel. Now, Elkanah had two wives, all right? It was kind of norm at this time, I guess. Yes, that was not right. But I want you to see this. So one wife had children, but Hannah did not. And every year, Elkanah was the spiritual leader of his family. This was at the time of the tabernacle in Shiloh. He would bring his family to the tabernacle every year to make sacrifice. So he was a spiritual leader of his family. And they go, and he sees his wife. This is a feast time. They're enjoying being at the tabernacle. It's a special time of year. And he sees his wife during the feast, and she's sad. She's not eating. And what does he do? What's your problem? No. We see this compassionate husband approach his wife, and he says, "Why don't you eat something?" He's concerned for her. He says, I know you don't have children, but can I be like 10 sons to you?" He's just trying to entreat his wife to show compassion for her. This is a godly man who's trying to show compassion. And when she is pouring out her heart to God, Eli the priest thinks she's drunk, she's mumbling under her breath in the tabernacle, and he doesn't realize she's praying and pouring out her heart to God. And when she receives this promise of a child and she dedicates him to the Lord, what does Elkanah do? Elkanah validates her in that. This is hard. It's really hard. And he validates his wife in the midst of that very difficult place. And he says, "Yes, we will dedicate our son." And after that, she had five more children. The story gets better. It's not like he was her only son she was ever giving away for all time. She went on to be blessed with five more children after that. But here's a godly man leading his family in worship and showing compassion to his wife. In the New Testament, we read about Priscilla and Aquila four different places: Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Timothy. These folks, and all the role of the people that Paul thanked. When you read Romans 16, it's just a who's who list of all the people that accompanied and helped Paul. But what's most famous about this couple, they were serving Paul, and he gives instructions to the churches to receive them and to care for them. The most popular reference to Priscilla and Aquila, Aquila was the man, by the way, and in some places you'll see Prissa without the I-L-L in there, Prissa and Aquila. But this couple, Apollos was also an apostle who was on the road with them, and their paths would cross. And Apollos was just getting started, and Priscilla and Aquila had been at this a while, and they say, "Hey, Apollos, you've got most of this right. There's just a few things you need to get some better perspective here." And Priscilla, the wife of this husband and wife couple, scholars tend to think because her name was listed first that she had more to do with helping Apollos and teaching Apollos in this setting. All right. So we see a godly couple on mission together, serving the church, and helping others on the way. Of course, we could always talk about Joseph and Mary, Zachariah and Elizabeth, the understanding that they each showed one another in these really interesting conception scenarios in the first chapters of Luke and Matthew there. Joseph was patient with his betrothed wife. He didn't put her away. He was kind towards her. And so we see these positive examples, and that Joseph, as a husband, they went up every year to the Passover feast, right? And so on the 12th year, we see that Jesus was dedicated there. He's following God's law. Actually, on the 8th day, when Jesus was circumcised, they're checking all the boxes. They're walking things out. Joseph is leading his wife and their son in a godly way. Zechariah and Elizabeth, Zechariah is struck with, he's mute after this angel appears. And he says, "Who are you again?" He's like, "Look, I'm an angel. I came from God. You don't see this every day. You should believe me. And now you're going to be mute." All right. So here, then he's making signs to his wife. He's writing, and she backs him up. The people come and say, "Hey, you don't have anybody else in your family named John." And they're united on this. She says, "No, his name will be John." And then he's scribing out, they're writing, "His name will be John." And so they stood together as a couple in what was a very interesting calling of God on their lives. So we see, and there are more, but we see many examples of husbands and wives together working well in God's calling for their lives. So we're running out of time quickly here. Now let's talk about the individual roles. And some of these are more commands to the men that we're going to look at here for a second. But this mutual love and service to one another, following the model of Jesus who served us, like the passage we read earlier, kind of. I find it interesting. Psalm 104 is a creation psalm. It's talking about the birds and the trees and the sun and the moon and these things that God created at creation. And right in the middle, there's this line that says, as it's describing all these things God created, and it says, "And the man goes out in the morning to work for the day, and he comes home in the evening." That's just part of creation. That's the way God made it. It was really interesting just to see that reference. You're thinking about not just what God created, but the roles of those things. So we see that called out in Psalm 104. We see the compassion of Jesus for the woman at the well. She had theological questions, and he's trying to answer them, and Jesus is helping her to understand, ultimately to believe that he is the Messiah. And again, when God confronts sin, there are Old Testament examples where he's reproving the nation of Israel, but when we see these personal encounters of God confronting sin in the Old Testament, Jesus confronting the sin of someone here, unlike the Pharisees, right? But in this example, he didn't smite her with a lightning bolt, right? He was showing compassion towards her, and he sees that her life is really shattered. She's had all these men in her life, and she then believes that he's the Messiah and begins drawing people to him. So there are a number of passages with commands to men that exactly run counter of these negative stereotypes. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her. What does love look like? For a husband to love his wife is to lay his life down for his wife. Now, 1 Corinthians 16 says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, right? But then what's the very next line? Act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Your strength is not an excuse to take out that strength on other people. It's to be used in service, to serve your wife and to serve the kingdom. Paul is counseling Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:1. Treat older women like mothers and younger women like sisters. Show them the respect that they deserve in the family of God. You're to respect the other women around you in the family of God. And then 1 Peter 3:7. And this is one that people react to because it calls women a weaker vessel. But it says this, 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So Peter is coaching husbands to be understanding, to show their wives honor, recognizing them as fellow heirs with you, okay? But he says they're weaker vessels. And don't make too much of this. This is the whole reason that we have people protesting men trying to enter women's sports in the headlines. Men are simply physically stronger and designed for work. That was their design at the beginning. So it's not saying women don't work, but it's saying that men were designed to have physical strength beyond women. So that's what this is saying. They're physically weaker, carrying the groceries for, you know, you do those, man, let me get that for you, darling, right? So care for your wives in an understanding way. Honor them. They are fellow heirs, right? Now, the examples of godly women in their roles, there are many in Scripture. Proverbs 31. That's a very popular passage we've read many times. But I just want to skim through this passage in Proverbs 31 and hear the way that this woman is described, right? She's precious. Her husband trusts her. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. They're unified here. She works with her hands. She provides food. And she is strong in her own way. She's profitable and industrious. She opens her hand to the poor. She's generous. She clothes her family. She has strength and dignity and wisdom, and she teaches kindness to her children. And a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. A woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. That's the godly woman, Proverbs 31. In Luke chapter 2, we see the widow, Anna, who apparently, it would seem that she didn't have children. Her husband died early in their marriage. But she devoted herself to the temple, to prayer. She was a prophetess. And she ended up declaring the Messiah when he came. She was praying and waiting there in the temple. And then there's this long list of women who supported Jesus' ministry. They were helpers. Just like Eve was designed as a helper for Adam, they were helpers to Jesus. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, Mary, Martha, and the list goes on. All these women who were helpers, godly women. In Acts 16, we find Lydia, who was an entrepreneur, and she's meeting with effectively a church group down by the river. And then we know she's married because she brings the apostles back to her household where she shows them hospitality. And it's kind of funny here. When you read it, it's like, she's not going to take no for an answer, guys. We got to go with her. Like, she really wants us to come meet her family. She wanted to bring the good news that she had just heard by the river, she wanted to bring that to her family. So another godly woman. And I think one of the most sincere examples of godly mothers and grandmothers here is in 2 Timothy 1:5, where Paul is talking to Timothy and say, I know where you got this faith. It was from your mother Eunice and your grandmother Lois. I've seen their example of faith. So you think about Paul and Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, and he's met his family, he's met Timothy's family. And it's like, okay, where are you taking my boy again? You know, he's taking Timothy and they're going on these adventures together. And so he's met these women, he's seen their faith, and that faith was passed on to Timothy, which is a mother caring for her children and passing on faith. It's not solely the mother's responsibility. It's a big part of what she does also. So the father passes on faith, the mother's here as well, grandmother. So what I want to point out here, the whole point of this, is to say, yes, there are bad examples. When we get down the road in this series, our knee-jerk reaction when we hear what God has asked us to do in belief and practice in these roles, our knee-jerk reaction is to point to all the bad things we've seen go wrong in these roles. And they do happen. But the design works well. And that's what we've seen from these passages also. So I'm just going to kind of read some thoughts here. This is too small for you all to read, I'm sure, on the screen. But here's the point. If you're looking for an axe to grind against the other gender, you don't have to look far. Because Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Okay? So as we embark on this journey to learn biblical roles for men and women, we must recognize the sin and brokenness for what it is. There's plenty to go around. And that's why it's called the curse after the fall. So while those ramifications still exist today, the gospel leads us to the hope after the pain of the curse. As we've seen from Scripture, there are many godly examples for us to imitate. So we have two choices between two voices. Satan would tell us in Genesis 3, we have to defend ourselves. Luke 9:23, Jesus would tell us to deny ourselves. Satan says that we must look out for number one because of all the bad people of the other gender out there who want to harm us. Have you heard that before? Have you heard that lie before? You got to look out for yourself because of all those people in the other gender, they don't have your best interest. That's what Satan's telling us, right? Well, yes, we've each walked through that real pain at the hands of the other gender. There have been occasions in some of our lives, unfortunately, where that has been the reality of the fall, and there's real pain there. Here's our conclusion today. We must lay down our own selfish desires and self-defenses if we are to receive what God has intended for us. This goes for men and women both. We must lay down our selfish desires and self-defenses if we're to receive what God has intended for us. We must trust God, His design, and His Word to lead us out of the trees where we are hiding with our own coverings. We must trust God and His Word to lead us out of the trees where we are hiding with our own coverings. Only then will we be able to embrace God's design for our lives as men and women in the family of God. So, this concludes our intro to gender roles from Genesis 1 and 3. 1 through 3. So I recognize this is a lot to take in, and so I do, like last week, I recommend you go to our website, newsong.family, go to the sermons, download this, work through it, spend some time yourself searching the Scriptures. And as always, I do look forward to your questions and feedback. And as I mentioned last week, this is going to take several months, and we're not going to spend every Sunday on this topic, but we're going to work through it over time here. So I thank you for your patience as we do that. And I say this as I'm personally getting ready to start a 3-week travel stretch. So I'm not as available to study and reply to questions. But please send them, because I am logging them in my notes as I move forward in this series. And talk to any one of us elders, please, with your feedback. So as I opened up last week, I love each one of you. And I see the pain of the curse, but I also see the hope of the gospel that's manifested in a proper understanding of God's design for our roles. So please pray for the elders as we continue to study and prepare future sermons, as we pray for you, that you would experience the fullness of God's design. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for what you've given us, Lord, the guidance, the clarity. Lord, we thank you for your design. And we just want to pause and pray for those who have not experienced that, Lord. There are so many. I would venture to say every one of us in some way has experienced brokenness from the fall as it relates to the roles of men and women. God, we thank you for bringing us into your family where things are different. But even then, there's still those selfish desires and that self-protection that often keeps us from operating fully in faith and yielding passively to temptation. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us to see you completely in your word, and that your Holy Spirit would guide us in these matters. And that you would give us the faith, increase our faith, to trust you and to take you at your word and to walk it out in our lives so that we can see the fruit that you intended. At creation, you talked about the trees that bear seed, and you used that same word for Eve bearing seed, Lord. You create things to be fruitful and to multiply and to be delicious. And so help us to enjoy the deliciousness of your design, God, and what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, I want you all to know how very, very much I appreciate all the hard work and time and heart that Ashley has put into these teachings. I really, really appreciate it. It's been very edifying. I was out of town last week. Wasn't here in the meeting when Ashley spoke, but Joan and I took opportunity Friday and Saturday to take time to listen through the recording. And actually, it was, I wouldn't say it's better than being here, but we appreciate the opportunity to listen and go back and listen to the certain parts again and discuss. It was very edifying. So thank you, Ashley, for serving the body of Christ, serving us so well in this way. Thanks so much.
Thanks, Jeff.
Yeah. Okay, a couple of announcements. While I'm giving the first few, Tristan and Danny are going to come up to make some announcements. And while they're coming, I want to point out that tonight is Prayer for the Nations, first Sunday of the month. We keep it to a tight 60 minutes. Please be on time. We're going to storm the throne, as I like to say, and intercede for about 16 or 17 specific countries of the world. It is on us, the Church of God, to pray for all people. And so we take that very seriously. So tonight at 7. Secondly, pull-through prayer starts the day after Labor Day, so the day after tomorrow. As of 2 hours ago when I checked the link, we still have 9 slots open for this coming week, so we need people to step into those slots. I think 2 days there's only one person signed up. So please be sure to go to the link that's in your inbox. Also, this is wonderful. I really appreciate Kathy Spurlock for volunteering for some of the families. If some of the moms or dads has kid responsibilities in the afternoons, she has offered one time a week to spot you and watch your kids here in the building while you're out front helping with pull-through prayer. So please see her about which days that you can coordinate. If some of the younger families want to take part, you're invited to do that. So take it away.
No, we're not pregnant. No, we're not moving. We just do the same thing on opposite sides of the coin. This Saturday, 8:30 a.m. here at the church will be our next men's breakfast. Our very own Levi McGlone will be having a devotional on evil. We will have plenty of food, donuts, bagels. We're looking at doing some breakfast sandwiches, coffee, juice, what have you. It's open to anyone who wants to come. You don't have to be a member of the church, so bring your friends, your brothers, your parents, your children, whomever. It's open to anybody, and we will be having, I don't know, maybe about an hour and a half or so. Keep it short, brief, so you guys can still have your Saturday. Oh, and women, if you want an opportunity to help serve in any capacity, please talk to my mom, Teresa, and she will guide you in the way to help serve the men for their breakfast.
If you didn't understand, Tristan is the head of men's ministries, and then I'm the head of women's ministries, hence the coin that he referenced earlier. So with that being said, I'm Danny. I'm the mysterious person, I guess, if some of you are new and haven't seen the flyer for the women's ministries. I am that person to go to if you want to sign up. So I have always, let's backtrack. I have answered the call to the women's ministries. God talked to me on several different occasions. I'm not that smart, and I said no a couple times, and he was like, no, you're doing this. So I answered the call. And so with that being said, I've grown up with a community of women always fellowshipping and lifting each other up in Christ. So please come to worship and fellowship with our other with other women as a community at this a women's retreat on Saturday, September 21st. The 20th and 21st. So Friday night is going to start at 6:30. There will not be a dinner, but there will be snacks, okay? And refreshments. Saturday, this is new information. Saturday will start at 9:30. There will be a text sent out with this. So Saturday will start at 9:30 to 3:30. Lord willing, we're going to let the Lord take on how long it's going to take. Okay, and we will have breakfast, so if you want breakfast, you need to be here by 8:30. Again, this will be texted out to you in a shorter form. Trying to hit all my check marks. We do need a head count for food, so please sign up, even if you do not have the money today. If the money or childcare is an issue, please let me know, and we can get that taken care of. Also, instead of a craft this year, this is something different, we will be completing a service project here at the church. We will be doing something for the homeless in Columbus. So if you have any questions, please ask me and sign up today. Thank you.
And for the men's breakfast, there is no cost. So please come and come hungry.
So up next, in your bulletin, there is an announcement on the right side, bottom half there. Mary and I recently went to these classes in Cincinnati that were really helpful. I don't know if you ever feel spiritually stuck, not sure how to have that difficult conversation with someone. Nobody here has difficult conversations, right? So that's part of life, and especially in church life. So this training was really helpful for us. We highly recommend it. So I know the first weekend is a conflict with the women's retreat, but the other weekends, I'm not sure that there's a conflict. So if you'd like to get some of that training, we'd really encourage you to go down. There is a cost. You just register with them, pay them directly. But I know Mike and Kathy are planning on going down for one of these weekends. And you can take all three if you like. We'd love to help more folks here, because it really helps you get to the truth underneath, the lies underneath the way you operate your life. We know that Satan works in lies and fear. Sometimes we can't see it. This training helps you to see it and helps you to disarm that so you can operate in the truth that God has for you. So I really recommend that if you can.
Last two quick announcements. Check your bulletin. Operation Christmas Child packing parties are going to be taking place at the end of this month. The details are in the bulletin. And then I hope you're planning and have set aside time 2 weeks on Saturday to be out at Daniel and Marta's farm out in Cambridge for a potluck. I camped out there last weekend with my boys and grandsons, had a good time. So details are in your bulletin. Thanks.
Just going to pray, and then I'll do the benediction.
And join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, it was good to hear these last couple of messages. Lord, helping us to remember that we don't want to point fingers at each other and say, well, you should do this, you should do that, or whatever. God, we need to come to a point where we can believe the best in each other. And Lord, help that to sink into our hearts deeply, Lord, and not thinking of just about ourselves. You know, how does this affect me? But how can I use this information to strengthen the church, strengthen our relationships between each other? Lord, and just thinking, when Ashley was talking, you brought to mind the lyrics of an old song that said, Jesus is still in control of my life. He's the master and second to none. One day the Lord will break open the sky, so I guess you could say, I'm looking out for number one. May you be the number one in our lives, Lord, that we take these messages and take them to heart. How can we use this to be better brothers with each other, sisters with each other, husbands, wives? Help us to come together and do what you've called us to do with humility, that you may grant us grace, mercy, peace, and love as a result. These things we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand. I'm going to close with the same last passage that I read in the message, 2 Timothy 1:5. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. So as we leave today, may we follow the examples of Lois and Eunice. Remember the faith passed on to you and pass it on to others. You're dismissed.